Thanks. If you have a Bible, turn it to the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, I was going to give a Palm Sunday message, but I noticed that nobody brought their palm branches. So I figured I might as well continue with the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10 through verse 17. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Let's pray together. And Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word, for the power that your word has for us today. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and that you would fill our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to understand what you would say to us this morning. I ask for your grace, Lord. We ask that you would teach us, and I pray, Lord, that we would go away from here changed, drawn nearer to you, Lord, than we were before. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are going to be looking at the power of the cross. The power of the cross. You know, when I go around Kampala here, I'm walking around and I think that there is a lot of people who like that word power. I see it written on the taxis. I'm powerful, or the power of something, or whatever. But there is a lot of people who are enjoying this word, power. And even those people in government, they like to be what? Powerful. They like to have authority and power. And there are some people even in churches, they want to be powerful. They want to have that authority and have that strength. Or when we watch a football match, we want the one team. Which one is it? Manchester United, to be powerful. But everybody is thinking of this word. It's power. This morning we're going to see that power comes through a certain message. And the message is the message of the cross. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to see that the cross is powerful in a unified church, a church that is united. Not Manchester United, but Church United. The cross is powerful in a united church. Secondly, the cross is powerful in bringing salvation. How were you saved? How is anybody saved in this world? We're going to see it was the message of the cross that brings salvation. And thirdly, this morning, we're going to see that the cross is powerful in using the foolish and weak things of this world for His glory, for God's glory. In using us who are weak and who are foolish for God's glory. So we'll be looking at this morning the power of the cross. First of all, the cross is powerful in a unified or a united church. And those of you who have been here for some time, know that we have spoken on the unity of the church. Remember back in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15, we spoke about the church, it should be unified. And that word unified means one. Divided is the opposite, which means two or three or four. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and elsewhere, that the church, that is you and I, because we are part of the church. The church is not the building. The church is not someplace you go. We are the church. And the Bible says that the church should be united. United together. And it says here in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You notice here what Paul says. He says, "I plead with you." It's like begging. I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. Do this one thing. This is what I'm asking you to do with all of my heart. I want you to be united together. Let there be no division among you. And then he continues to say, be of the same speech and of the same mind and of the same judgments. And what he's saying here is that we as a church, we as individuals who are part of the body of Christ, should have the same mind. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we should all be exactly the same? That we should all look exactly the same and believe exactly the same things about everything that there is to have an opinion about? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that we should all be the same in every way. It is saying this, though. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the purpose of God and of Jesus Christ in this world, we should have one goal, one purpose, one mind. It is my desire as a Christian to see God glorified and to see people saved. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? And that's what the Bible is saying. Have that mind. We should be of one mind concerning the things of God. That doesn't mean I can not believe something differently than Josh does. Maybe Josh believes that it is okay to make an illegal U-turn on Kampala Road. But I don't believe that. You see, we're not of the same mind in that way. Josh doesn't really believe that, but one time he told me to do that, so that's why I mentioned it. On these things that are not important, we can have differences. Differences of opinion, things like that. But when it comes to God, when it comes to what He has told us about His church and about His purpose, we should be of one mind. Unified. Not a lot of different people going different directions, but all together. Romans chapter 15, verse 5 through 6 says this. It says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see what he says there? This is my prayer for you. This is my desire, that you as a church with one mind and one mouth would do something. And he says this, that you with one mind and one mouth would glorify the name of our Lord Jesus. Glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, continuing on in verse 11, Paul says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." What he says here in verse 11 is this. I've heard from this household, this lady named Chloe, which was there in Corinth. You see, Paul was writing this letter from another location. And he had heard these things about this certain church in the city of Corinth, that there were, it says, contentions among them. Contentions. And that word contentions means arguing, fighting. There was arguing and fighting among the church. And we look at that and we think of this church, they were arguing, they were fighting. And then we look at our own church and we think to ourselves, we never fight here. We never argue here. And I believe if we're honest with each other, we can say, yes, there are fightings that occur in the church. Isn't there? Have you ever argued? And I'm not talking about discuss. I think we know the difference between discussing something and arguing about something. Have you ever argued with a brother or sister in the Lord? If you have, raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. I caught some of you. But if that question was asked, I would raise my hand. Because the fact is that we are people. We are sinful. Even though we are Christians, even though God has changed us and is changing us, we still fight with one another. If you spend a lot of time with someone, I see these guys over here, they're living in the guy's dorm for the Bible college. Spending a lot of time together, and I'm sure there's never any arguments there, ever, right? If we're honest, we argue, we fight with one another. Even me and Josh, you know, we're such good friends, but we argue sometimes. You can ask my wife, Lynn. She has heard us. We argue about things in the Bible or what we should do or anything. And Paul is saying, I've heard that in your church there is fighting and arguing. They are not getting along. And he says that must stop. Fighting and arguing should stop in the church. Listen to what it says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You see, it makes fighting and arguing like biting and devouring. And that's what it's like, isn't it? When you argue with someone, when you fight with someone, it's like with your words, you're biting and devouring them. You want them to be wrong. And so you'll say things, biting and devouring. And he says here, beware, if you fight with one another, biting and devouring, beware lest you be consumed by each other. Consuming someone. And it is sad to say that I know people, even from this church, who do not come here anymore because of some biting and some devouring that has happened here. There have been people that I know, they don't want to be around certain groups because there is this fighting. There may be this arguing, and it's like you're devouring. Maybe you have some matoke and you're just devouring it. And before long, it's finished. And that can happen with people too. We need to be careful as a church that we do not argue with each other, fight with each other. We should be of one mind, that is, to glorify God and to see people saved. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12, this is interesting. He says, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Apparently at this church, which was in Corinth, they were having these divisions within the church itself. There was divisions. And each small group, I don't know what you call them here in Uganda, we call them clique or a sect or a group. And there were these small groups within the same church. They all met together on Sunday. They met from house to house and they met together. But within the group here, there would be these small little groups themselves. And these groups were saying these things. They said, well, I'm of Paul. And this other group will say, well, I am of Cephas. That's Peter. Speaking of Peter. And this other group would say, well, we're more spiritual than you. We're of Christ. We don't even do these things. So they were the spiritual group. And there were these different groups in the church. Maybe they enjoyed Paul's preaching style better than Peter. Maybe Peter focused more on the law and Judaism than Paul. And so they liked their favorite teacher. And so they went to them and they would have these arguments. And the church was not together. It was divided. And I believe if we look around the world today, you know, there is one church made up of everybody who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in truth. Everybody who is a Christian is part of one church, one body, the Bible says. And when you look around the world today, you can see these things, and they're called what? Denominations. Have you heard of that? Denomination. Now, I want to clear this up. I am not opposed to denominations. I am not against denominations. I think that denominations can be a good thing. The reason for that is because it's good to fellowship with people who are sort of like to do the same things you do. Can you imagine if we took the Church of Uganda, or let's take the Anglican Church, because it's more ritualistic, right? It's called a high church. They have more ceremonies. They have these special things, long robes and these things. Imagine if you took them and then you went to some Pentecostal church and you just put them all together. Now, there may be genuine Christians in each, but some people are more emotional than other people. Isn't that true? Some people, if you raise your hands in worship, they will be in the back and they will freak out. What is he doing? Why is he lifting his hands? What is this? Is this demonic? You know, there's some people who they are not emotional at all. They do not show the way they feel. And they would feel very uncomfortable with a group of Christians who not only raise their hands, but dance a little bit. Huh? And so this can be a good thing, fellowshipping with believers who, on these issues that are not important. There are some Christians who don't believe you should speak in tongues. Here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that you can speak in tongues as long as it's following the biblical guidelines. And so those people would not easily fellowship together like this. But the problem is those denominations, so often they put up walls in between. And so unless you are part of Calvary Chapel, we will not fellowship with you. That's the idea here. Unless you are from KPC, we will not go and join you for a lunch sometime. Or unless you are part of this certain church, we will not associate with you. That's wrong. There's one body. We are all made up of one body. And we need to remember that those people and brothers and sisters in KPC or wherever are our brothers and sisters. We don't reject them. We don't despise them. You know, we have people coming to the Bible college who go to other churches on Sunday mornings. That's okay. The reason why is because we are all of one body. We are all Christians. It doesn't matter what denomination we are from. And so Paul is saying this here. People are saying, I'm of Chuck Smith, or I'm of this other pastor, you know, or I'm of some other guy, or I'm of whoever. And they are not willing to accept. And in fact, if they do accept these other Christians, they think of them as, oh, it's too bad you haven't learned about Calvary Chapel. Because if you came here, then you would be on this level. But instead, you are still here on this level. That's wrong. That's not what we think. That's not the teaching of the scripture. So unity is important in the church. And then Paul goes on to say how he did not baptize any of them. He was thankful for that because then the people would have said, well, I am of Paul because he baptized me. So therefore, I'm a Paulite. I go to Paul's church. And then verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. The second thing, first thing we saw this morning was the power. The cross is powerful in a church that is united. Unless we are united in the same goal, we are not going to be powerful in this world. Imagine if you're going to play a football match. And you have a team together, the church. And then the other team is the world, those who are not saved. And we're trying to go against this other team. But imagine if we were not united together in one purpose, which is to score a goal. Right? Imagine if each person was doing their own thing. One person was actually fighting the other way. They were kicking the ball toward the other goal. You know, when I was a young boy, I played football in America, but it's called soccer there. And when I was a young boy, I played on this league, this soccer league. And in fact, I didn't know how to play this game very well. I didn't understand. And there was one game when we started off, and I started going the wrong way with the ball. And everybody, I was wondering, why is there no defenders? No one is defending me. I'm going to make a goal. And everybody was yelling at me, you're going the wrong way. Stop. You see, what if everybody went their own way on the team? You would not score very many goals, would you? It's the same with the church. If everybody is not united toward the goal and the purpose of the church, which is to glorify God and to save sinners, then we will not be that powerful in the world. I think we can see that today. There's a lack of power. There's too much fighting within the church. Too much arguing about things that don't really matter. I gave the illustration a few weeks back of the two churches. They were going to join together to make one church. And they were struggling, and so they were going to join together and make one church and have a church. But the reason why they didn't was because of the Lord's Prayer. One church thought, what was it? Forgive us our trespasses. And one church thought, forgive us our debts. They were these two opinions. One church thought you should say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One church thought you should say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the reason why they didn't join together is because they were arguing about that small thing. And that's in the church today, everywhere. Arguing about those foolish small things. Let's join together. Let's do the work of the Lord. We'll see the power of the cross in a unified church. Secondly, the cross is powerful in bringing salvation. And this is one of the main points of this chapter. The cross is powerful in bringing salvation. You see what it says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved, it is, speaking of the message of the cross, the power of God. So the cross is powerful in bringing salvation. Let me tell you this. The only message which is powerful enough to save somebody from hell is the message of the cross. That's it. The Apostle Paul said in one place, I desire to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Jesus. He died for your sins. He has the power to save you. That's the message. And I believe that so many pastors and so many messages and so many sermons delivered in this world do not have the message of the cross. And we're going to see why in the following verses. The message of the cross is the only message with power that will save. A funny story and a message that makes me feel good will not save anybody from hell. A story about how somebody helped somebody else who was poor and we should be following the example of Jesus will not save anybody. Did you know that? Following the example of Jesus will not save anybody. Doing good works will not save anybody. The only message that we have, the only bullet in our gun against Satan in the world, is the message of the cross. Therefore, when you preach the gospel, preach about the cross. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, a man who was a great preacher in London many years back. He was called the Prince of Preachers, one of the greatest men of God to ever preach the Bible. And he said this, in every sermon, I make a direct course to the cross. I get there as fast as I can. In every sermon I preach, I'm always heading toward the cross. Because he knew that the message of the cross was powerful. It has power. Jesus came. He was God. He became man. He lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross. And because he did that and rose again, we can be saved from an eternity in hell. A place, the Bible says, that burns with fire and brimstone. It's the message of the cross. That's it. Nothing else. And Paul says in verse 17, I preached this message not with the wisdom of words. And what he really means is clever speaking. You know, there are some guys who are very clever when they speak. We can listen to these guys and our attention will just be there. And they'll say some funny things. And they'll say some things, oh yeah, that sounds good. And they'll make us feel good and give us some pep talk, you know. They make us feel good. And we can listen to these guys and they have clever speaking. They always say the right thing. They went to school to learn how to speak to people properly. And Paul says, I did not come to you that way. I don't preach the gospel that way. And he says the reason so that the cross of Christ will be of no effect if I preach that way. You see, it's not how we deliver the message. It's not how we present the message that changes people's lives. It's the message itself that changes people's lives. A small child can tell someone the message of the cross and that message will have power. In fact, the reason why Paul says this in verse 17 is because those people who try to make Christianity sound so good and who try to have clever speaking, they often forget about the cross. You know why? People don't like to hear about the cross. Do you want to know how to have a big church? Here's a secret. And I know this from some of these big churches. Here's how to have a big church. Don't talk about sin. People don't like to come and hear about sin. Don't talk about the cross, an old wooden thing full of blood where somebody suffered and died. Nobody wants to hear about that. Instead, you should talk about nice things. Things that make you feel good. Oh, I forgot. Don't talk about hell. If you want to have a huge church. At least that's one way. Those people who try to make things sound so good, they often forget that the message of the cross is what is powerful. It's not how good I can sound. In fact, I often go home and think, it's a wonder that anybody even listened. I just need to remember, it's the cross. It's the message of the gospel that Jesus died for us. That's the power. And it says in verse 18, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There are two people here. There are people who are perishing, and there are people who are being saved. And it says this, the message of the cross is the power of God to those who are being saved. But to those people who are perishing, who are heading toward hell, who are living in this world and sinning against God, the message of the cross is foolishness. It's foolish. How many times have you tried to preach the gospel to someone only to have them laugh? Have you ever done that? In fact, even this last week, I was inviting someone to come to our Easter service this next Sunday. And I was telling them, you know, about Jesus, and they started to laugh. And there were three. And then some others started to laugh. And they kind of turned away. And it's foolishness. Why do those Christian people always talk about this guy Jesus dying on a cross? You see, if you didn't know any better, you would think, what? That message seems foolish. Why would somebody die on a cross and billions of people follow that person? Do you understand? That message, it seems foolish to those who are perishing. But to us who know, to us who are being saved, to us who have experienced God's power in our lives, we know that's the power of God. And there will be a day, the Bible says, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus, who died on the cross, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will know one day, but today some think it's foolish. Don't give up. Don't stop preaching the gospel because someone may laugh. You know, people have laughed at me, and it makes me feel dumb. But I always have to remember, this is the message. This message has saved billions and billions of people, and it can save more. In fact, some of the most intelligent men in all of the world, in fact, one of the men who was the most intelligent man in all of America back in the 1800s, his name was Jonathan Edwards, was a preacher of the cross. He was a preacher of the cross. He knew it wasn't foolish at all. And it says here in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? I love these verses. I love to be on the winning team, don't you? Don't you like to be on the winning team if you're playing some kind of sport, football, basketball? I like to be on the team that wins. It makes me feel good. And I like to read these verses because I know I'm on the winning team. Even though the other team is laughing, they're saying, this is foolish, I know that God has made that wisdom of the world foolishness. That's what it says here. He will bring to nothing the understanding of those people. Bring to nothing. And it asks the question, verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where is the most intelligent person in the world? Where is the most clever man who has ever lived? Where is the genius, we call them, of this earth? And then the Bible says, if they are not Christians, God has made their wisdom as foolishness. It's foolish compared to His wisdom, compared to His word. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 says this. It says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing to be wise, they became fools. This is speaking about people. Speaking about people who have known of God. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. That everybody knows there is a God because of creation. People who know of God, yet they reject Him. And it says their foolish hearts are darkened. And it says again, professing themselves to be wise. I don't know if this university here, McCarer, is any different than the ones we have back in America. But my wife Lynn and I, we have lived, since we were married, in cities with large universities. We lived in Georgia, right next to the University of Georgia, very large university. And when we would go to share the gospel with some of these students on campus, they thought they were so wise. You know, they had just gotten out of school and they had been going to some of these classes and they thought they were so clever. They walked around very tall. And you could go and talk to them and you could tell them about God's love and about Jesus and how He was willing to accept them and how they have sinned against Him. And they wouldn't even hear because they thought they knew everything. And sometimes I would just think about what God thinks about them. You know, God knows everything. Every single thing. And I imagine what God, in all of His greatness, in all of His majesty, looking down at this person who maybe is 23, 24 years old, with a small brain in this large earth, looking down thinking about that guy who thinks he knows everything. You know what the Bible says? It says that He sits in the heavens and laughs. God laughs. That person thinks, and let me not be too hard on them, because I thought I knew everything before I was saved. In fact, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize I don't know anything. God is so much greater than we are. God is so much more majestic, knowledgeable than we are. But God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Did you see what it said there? It pleased God through the foolishness of the message to save those who believe. You see, God, who knows everything, who is all powerful, who understands every thought of every man and woman, it pleased Him to save people by the message of the cross. That message which seems so foolish. You know, couldn't God have come down with the shining sun and lightning and in all of His majesty and then saved those people whom He desired? Then everybody would say, that is a wonderful message. God, in all of His greatness, has come and done this great thing. That's a message people like to hear. But it pleased God through the message, this foolish message of a man dying on the cross to save people who believe. And this is why it pleased Him. Because people think they know so much. People think they are so great. They know so much. And God has saved us with a message that even a child can understand. Even a child can understand the message of the cross. And the reason why so many intellectual people are not saved is because the message seems too foolish for their high minds. Let that be a warning to us who desire after that great knowledge of this world. The message is simple. The message is easy to understand. In fact, Jesus said this as He was praying to the Father in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. I thank you, God, that you have hidden these things from people who think that they know everything, and you have revealed it unto children. What else did Jesus say? He said, unless you become like a little child, you will what? You will in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. You think you're great? You think you're clever? You better think again. God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And so the Bible says this, that God gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, become like a little child, you will receive the grace of God. But you know what else he says in that same verse, James chapter 4, but he resists the proud. How many of you want to be resisted by God? Raise your hand. Nobody. You don't want to be resisted by God? You better humble yourself, become like a little child, and simply accept what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And it says that in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jewish people, which is the people that God was dealing with in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus himself was a Jew. Paul, Peter, and the rest, they were Jewish men. And it says that the Jews required a sign. Remember when Jesus was on the earth, they kept saying to him, show us a sign, some kind of miracle that we will believe you. And it says that the Greeks seek after wisdom. Those Grecians, the people of Greece, they were very intellectual. Aristotle and Plato and all of these great thinkers came from this Greek culture. And they were very intellectual, and so they were offended at such a message that a child could understand. How can the meaning of life be in a message that a child can understand? And it's the same today. These philosophers who are telling us that the world has no meaning. And they're telling us all of these things, but the message is simple. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Jews required a sign, and later it says that Jesus was a stumbling block to them. That Jesus was offensive to them. The Jews were looking for a Savior. That's true. But they did not believe Jesus was the Savior because of why? The cross. How could a Savior be put to death on a cross? That's the question. How could our Savior be killed? It was a stumbling block. That was no sign that they wanted to see. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. How could this man who died on a cross save us from anything? But it says here that in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The message of the cross, the foolishness of God, that foolish message. Somebody, Jesus dying on a cross. The weakness of God. Jesus was weak in that time. He thirsted. He had trouble. He had torment of soul on the cross. The weakness of God. But yet that foolishness of that message is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that weakness that Jesus showed on the cross is stronger than the strength of men. Because God is mighty, God is all-wise, all-knowing, God knows what's best. And finally this morning, the cross is powerful in using weak and foolish people for God's glory. So, we saw that the church needs to be united. We need to be of one voice proclaiming the message of the cross. Secondly, we saw that the cross has power to save people. Even though the message may seem foolish, it is powerful. It can bring us from darkness to light, from hell to heaven, from bondage and slavery to freedom. The message of the cross, that's the message that brings it. So it's powerful to bring salvation. And finally, the cross is powerful in using weak and foolish people for His glory. I like this one. This is my favorite one. Some of you who know me know why this is my favorite part, that He uses weak and foolish people for His glory. Let's read together verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Let me just ask you a question, and we can use it as an illustration for this part of the message. If you are going to have a football match, you have a group of people gathered together, maybe 20 or 25, and there are two team captains, okay? I know they do this all over the world, even in America. And you tell everybody to line up, right? Get in a line, and the two team captains get to choose which people they want to be on their team, okay? And so in this group of people, you have David Beckham and some of these other guys. I don't know the other names. Owen, yeah. There's Owen there. There's Beckham. Here's some others from your favorite team. And then there's Josh. There I am, you know. There's some of us. And you look at this lineup and there's two team captains. Who is the team captain going to pick first? Well, it's going to either be Beckham or Owen or some of these guys who are professional soccer players, football players, right? They'll pick the good ones, the strong ones, the talented ones, the ones who are they know will do the job. That's whom you'll pick for your team, right? But God has lined up the world, and He is the team captain. And He has lined everybody up, and there are people who are very intellectual. There are people who are very influential. The nobility, presidents, and these people who have a lot of power and success. There are people who are strong and who are able to do many good things in this world today. And God is the team captain, and do you know who He picks? He picks me. And He picks you, if you are a Christian here today. And many of us are not very intelligent compared to some of these people in the world. I think we would admit. Many of us are not very strong compared to some of these strong men and some strong women in the world. We're not of nobility here, I don't think. None of us is Museveni's son or daughter, I don't think. If you are, then that's good. But a lot of us, we're weak. In fact, we're foolish. And here's the good news today. God is the team captain, and He is picking the weak and foolish. So do you want to be used by God? Here's the requirement. Weak, foolish. How many of us meet that requirement? Now, God does use people with great intellectual ability. That's true. It says here, not many are called, but it doesn't say not any are called. There are people that God uses in great ways who are intellectual, who are strong, who are of nobility, and He uses them for His glory. But the point of this passage is, God is using the weak and foolish things to confound the wise and great things. And that word confound means really to make them nothing, to disturb them, to bring them low. And if you've ever been around someone who thinks they know everything, these people who are just wise in their own opinion, you know, if you ever ask a question that person will come over and tell you the answer? Have you met someone like that? If I was asking Robert a question, the person will hear the question and come over, "Oh, well, I know the answer. I know the answer to that question. Let me tell you what I know." People who think they're so smart, so great. And God has chosen the foolish people to bring to nothing those people. Who is more intelligent? The most intelligent man in the world or God? It's God. And the reason why God chooses us is so that He alone, this is very important, the reason why God chooses the foolish and the weak is so that the only person who will get the glory and the praise is Him. That's why. God says in His Word that He will not give His glory to anybody else. And so those people who are great in their own opinion, they think that because of their own intellectual ability that these good things are happening. Or at least they have that temptation. And God wants to make sure that when people look at His followers and the great things they are doing, that the glory goes to Him. Here's an example. Remember Peter and James and John, Jesus' disciples. Do you know what they were by trade? They weren't professors at a university. They weren't the elite social class. They were common fishermen. Common people, just like you, just like me. They did things that any normal person does. And do you remember after, in the book of Acts, after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and they spoke with tongues and things? Do you remember what happened after that? Peter stood up and he gave a great message in Acts chapter 4. And it says in the Bible that 3,000 people got saved. And people were magnifying the name of the Lord that day. And those who were looking on, in fact, let's read together Acts chapter 4 verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." The skeptics, those people who were in doubt about how this great work could be done, it says, when they saw Peter and John, they looked at them and their clothes were average fisherman clothes. And they were marveling, it says. That means they didn't know what to think. How can these two men do such great things? And then the answer, they said, they took note that they had been with Jesus. They were uneducated. They were untrained. Yet they had been with Jesus, and where did the glory go? It was to Jesus. How can someone uneducated and untrained do such a great work for the Lord? It's because God is great. God can do that work. Even for me, for a pastor, I don't have a lot of education. In fact, I didn't even complete my Bible college training. Neither did Josh. We don't have a lot of education compared to some other pastors. In the Calvary Chapel movement, there is not a lot of education. In fact, one of the men, his name is Mike McIntosh, has one of the largest churches in America. Thousands and thousands of people attend his church. It's a Calvary Chapel there in San Diego. And Mike McIntosh, before he became a pastor, do you know what he was? He wasn't a professor at a university. He wasn't even at a university. You know what he was? He was a drug abuser. He wasn't even saved. He was abusing these drugs so heavily that his mind was gone. And the Lord took a person, and this is the testimony of many, many pastors that I'm familiar with. He took a person whose mind was dead, whose body was destroyed because of drug and alcohol abuse. And he took that person, and by his own strength, by the message of the cross, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he made that person mighty. And when I look at him, I know it's not because of some great training he has gotten. It's not because of some great intellectual ability. In fact, he had none before. It is because of God and because of God's power. Do you meet the requirements this morning? Foolish, weak, lowly, the things that people just look at and say, get them out of here. Good news. God will use you for his glory. The cross is powerful in using weak and foolish people for his glory. And it says in verse 29, the reason for this is so that no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. And finally in verse 31, or in verse 30 and 31, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Though we may not have the wisdom of this world, though we may not have the strength of this world, and we may, I want to clear it up, it's not wrong to have an education. It's not bad to have a desire to learn. In fact, I have that desire. It's not wrong to attend a university. No, it's not. In fact, God used many people who did that. The Apostle Paul himself was a man who was trained and who was learned, though he did not trust in that, as he says in Philippians chapter 4. But God is using those weak things. God is using us weak things so that no flesh will glory in his presence. And he goes on to say, though you are not wise according to the world, though you are not strong according to the world, yet in Jesus Christ, because of him, you have wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. These things are better than any wisdom, than any money, than any power this world has to offer can give to you. And because of the cross, I want to tell you this morning, that is available to you today. Do you want to rise above the world? Here's the wisdom of the world. Here's the wisdom of God. It's not even comparable. Do you want to be a follower of Jesus? Do you want to trust in him? Then I encourage you to do that this morning.